Junk mail is aptly named, is it not? This past week, Carice and I received a piece of mail from an insurance agency in town on a nice letterhead, professional look. We do not purchase our insurance through them, but they were trying to solicit and gave their phone number, email, give us a call, come and make an appointment so that we can talk to you about what type of deal we can give. And they're trying to build trust and presenting a professional industry there. That way we can come and get their foot in the door and then give us their spiel. A couple of months ago, there was even a better one, I thought. There was a postcard that was sent to us, and it had a key on it. I don't know if you received this one. And you take the key off, and if you go down to the car dealership, then you can see if your key is the one that would get you the free car. Of course, maybe there was one key that did it, or maybe none, and it was just how they did it. But the whole goal was to get more people on the car lot. That way, their salesmen would have more opportunities to interact and to say, well, while you're here, let's show you a car. I see you have some rust on your car. It doesn't look too good. Maybe you need to get something else. And for showing up, I don't know. I think I heard they gave you a gift card or something. But the whole point was that you would come. You would either come to the state, to the insurance agent, or you would come to the car dealership. That way, you would be able to hear their spiel. They gave reasons why we should come. What is the reason why Jesus gives to come to Him? What are reasons that you would give if you were talking with someone as a believer? Why does Jesus say, come? What are specific reasons? What does it mean to come? How is it to come? What does that look like to trust and to come to Jesus? If you're not a Christian, why are you still waiting to come? What is stopping you? What is keeping you back? Is there a sin that you say, I love this sin too much to let it go in order to come to Jesus? Or I don't really believe in Jesus. I believe that everyone just goes to heaven. Or I don't accept the Bible as the Word of God. Or deep down, you just have no desire because you do not want to submit yourself to someone else's authority. What is the reason why you are not coming today? Well, friends, we are going to continue our lesson in the Gospel of John. And if you remember, the Jews came to where Jesus was, but they were not coming for the right reasons. They were going because they wanted to have another meal provided for them. They wanted to have another trip, as I call it, through the bread buffet that Jesus gave. They were thinking about their physical, temporary needs instead of their spiritual, eternal needs. And this is where we are at today, where Jesus continues his conversation with these Jews. And as we look at this, we're going to answer this question. Why should we come to the bread of life? Why should we trust in the manna from heaven? And if you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. We will look at three reasons today on why we should come to Jesus. Let me read verse 35, which is our first reason given. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So let's just think about Gospel of John, chapter 6. At the beginning of chapter 6, they're at the Bethesda. There's a crowd of over 5,000 who have followed Jesus plus others, so it might be 10 to 15,000. They're there. Jesus sees them with his disciples, and he says, we need to feed these people. And so he takes a boy's lunch and multiplies it to feed everyone. And then they want to go and make him king because they think he is the one who will overthrow the Roman political empire. That way they can set up their own kingdom. They didn't see their need as spiritual, but as political. Jesus goes away to pray. The disciples he sends to go across on the boat in the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And at night, the waves rush up and they're being blown back and forth. And Jesus walks on water, performs another miracle, and calms the sea, and they arrive safely. The next day, the crowd wakes up and says, "What happened to Jesus and his disciples?" Well, there's one boat, and it's gone. They must have went across the sea. So they follow on other boats, and they arrive, and they find him in a synagogue, and they say, "How'd you get across here?" And Jesus says, "You're here not because you're wanting eternal life, but because you want your bellies filled." And they still don't get it. And then they put Jesus on trial and says, "Well, if you are really who you say you are, then perform a sign." And these are the same people who saw Jesus feed 5,000, who heard and saw him heal people, and who must have known that Jesus walked on water to get across to the Sea of Galilee. And they put him on trial. And at the end, in verse 34, Jesus is talking about being the bread that God gave from heaven. And they say, "Sir, give us this bread always," meaning we want more of physical bread. But Jesus wasn't talking about physical. He was talking about the spiritual. And that's where we pick up in verse 35. And the lesson is this: we should come to the bread of life because only He can satisfy our souls. We should trust in the manna from heaven because only He can make our hearts content. He says, "I am the bread of life." This is a declarative statement of His deity. "I am." "I am" refers back to Exodus 3:14 when Moses saw God appear to him in the burning bush. And God told him to go back and lead the people out of slavery. And Moses says, "What am I to call you when if the people were to ask?" And he says, "I am who I am." Basically, "I'm the one who continues. I'm the one who never ends. I'm the one who has always been. I'm eternal." And taking that "I am" statement by saying "I am," ego ami in Greek, he's saying, "I have the same name as God." Why? Because Jesus is God. This continues that theme that's developed from the very first verse. "I am." What is He? He's the bread of life. He's speaking figuratively. Remember in the wilderness, I've said this many times, but in the wilderness, after Moses and the Israelites were freed from the bondage with Egypt, went across the crossing, the Red Sea parted. They went into the wilderness on the Sinai Peninsula. How do you eat? Well, God provided bread from heaven. Every day they'd wake up and it'd be like dew on the grass. They'd go and pick the bread and gather it for the day. And then if they try to hold it over the next day, it would have rotten. It would be no more. But God continued to supply bread from heaven. So their temporal, physical needs were being satisfied. What Jesus is saying here is, "I am, as God, the bread of heaven. I've come from heaven just like the bread in the wilderness came from heaven. But I'm not here to satisfy your temporary hunger. I'm here to satisfy your spiritual needs, to give you hearts that are content. I am the only one who can give this to you, and this only goes not just for a day, but for eternity." Let's continue. It says, "I am the bread of life," and then, "whoever comes to me." Comes means to believe or to trust. J.C. Ryle describes it in this way. Both expressions mean that act of the soul whereby, under a sense of its sins and necessity, it applies to Christ. Lay holds on Christ, trust itself in Christ, cast itself to Christ. Coming is the soul's movement towards Christ. That's what it means to come to Christ. It means to put your trust, your hope, all your eggs in the basket of Jesus Christ and saying, I am bracing and putting myself upon you, casting myself. I'm not trying to both be on you and be on the ground at the same time. I'm not going to trust in you and trust in me 50-50. I'm going to completely lay myself on you and believe and trust that you are the Son of God, and only through you can I have forgiveness of sins. And what happens? Whoever comes to me, says in verse 35, shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is the promise. And he's not talking about a temporal hungering or thirsting. He's using physical imagery to describe spiritual longings. Jesus is the only one who satisfies the desires of our soul. This is also repeated in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. It says about the martyrs who are now in heaven, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is a picture in heaven of the martyrs of the faith who are now around the throne, and God saying, you are blessed being here. You have suffered on earth, but in heaven you will never suffer again. And God will satisfy your desires, and He'll lead you to living waters. Living waters that never dry up, that continue to pour and rush over. Leads you to the Holy Spirit and the rejuvenation and renewal that is found in Him. In the wilderness, the people had to go get their bread every day. If they had leftovers, it rotted, it decayed, worms were on it the next day. With Jesus as the bread of life, He will never rot. He will never decay. He will never have to be gathered again. We will not have to have another prophet come, another Messiah come. We will not have to have a Messiah day after day, more Jesuses. No, Jesus satisfies the soul forever. That's the picture. The bread from heaven, yes, it satisfies temporarily, but Jesus satisfies for all time. Jesus fills the soul with the longing of the heart. And it's complete, it's forever, it goes into eternity. Think about this. Who is the one who knows best how to satisfy us? The Creator. Jesus created us, therefore Jesus knows what we need to find satisfaction, contentment, and our desires being fulfilled. Let me put it a different way. Who would you go to if you have a computer program and it's not working? You would go to the programmer if you had that possibility and say, Joe, you created this program. You know how it works. What's wrong? And he'd probably go and pull it up and say, oh, here's the issue. Let's do this. Oh, now it works. In the same way, who should we go to say, what will satisfy my soul? We should go to the one who created us. Jesus Christ. And what does He say? I satisfy your soul, and I'll continue to do it over and over again. And friends, no one else, nothing else can satisfy our souls. And that's the lie of the world. These things over here will satisfy. That's what marketing. This truck will satisfy your soul. This new computer will satisfy your soul. You cannot live and be happy unless you have this thing. And Christmas comes, the kids are happy, and then the next week they watch TV, and guess what? I need that thing. Why? Because what was in the box on Christmas morning gave them temporary happiness, but it did not satisfy the soul. And in the same way, friends, only Jesus Christ will satisfy our souls. Charles Spurgeon, he had a quote that says this, do you not, dear friends, feel great longings? Does not your soul seethe with high ambitions? Our mortal nature frets beneath the burden of mortality. Its spiritual nature is weary of the chains of materialism. That hungering will never be hushed into content till we receive Christ. But when we have Him, we learn that we are the sons of God, heirs of God, heirs with Christ, and that it does not appear what we shall be, but when He shall appear, we shall be like He is, for we shall see Him as He is. This opens up before us a splendid future of unfading glory and unfounded bliss, and we feel that we need no more. Since we are Christ's, and Christ is God's, all things are ours, and our hungering is forever over. The only contented man in the whole world is he who has believed in Jesus, and he is contented just because he has obtained all that his nature needs. Friends, all we need for satisfaction and contentment and great longing joy is Jesus Christ Himself. What are you depending upon to satisfy your soul apart from Christ? In our culture, money and materialism is a big deal. We must want, need, need, need. Now they're shopping, there's nothing harmful in and of itself, but when it becomes an idol, when you go just to get the high of, I got a good deal, or look at all this stuff, then are you seeking it for satisfaction? Do you seek comfort and satisfaction in what your bank account says, or having this power and prestige? It will not satisfy. Others, they look and turn to alcohol, that will satisfy. They see the commercials. They see being around and the camaraderie with friends. Oh, this is so great to drink and have alcohol and to get drunk. It will not satisfy. It will probably lead to maybe liver disease, DUI. It will not lead to deep friendships. Drugs, people are looking for the high, and now they become a slave to the drug, where they may go a couple of days without sleeping. They go steal, they lie to family and friends to get money because they need that next high. These things will not satisfy. People turn to sexual immorality, whether they're married or not, and they say, this is who I am and what I should be, and I need to have this. And it may give temporary pleasure, but it will create a life of heartbreak for them as they do not heed God's warnings. Food. We can say food. Oh, I turn to food for satisfaction when I'm low, when I'm depressed. I eat. But it will not fill our souls like it temporarily fills our bellies. We seek acceptance from friends and family. Or maybe when you got married, you said, my spouse is going to give me joy. And guess what? They're a sinner. And they do things that annoy you, that you don't like, that hurt you. And you find out that they cannot completely fulfill and satisfy you. And instead of looking to Christ to satisfy you, and that your spouse can do nothing that Christ can do to satisfy your soul or anyone else, we can look to order, control, perfection in the home, that this will satisfy our souls. That if you're a neat freak, you have everything in its proper place, maybe a label on everything. It's, oh, there's so much calmness because everything's under control. And you don't like it when there are boxes everywhere and laundry on the ground. Friends, even having a perfect house will not bring you satisfaction because then there's the fear that it's going to come undone. We can turn to entertainment for escapism, like television, movies, and seek it for satisfaction, wanting to know what's the next plot line, what's going to take place, what's going to happen in season 3 after the last episode of season 2, and that becomes our consuming. Even sports, wanting to know, following a certain team throughout the year and having to watch it all the time because this is what brings me great joy. We get more excited over a touchdown than over the truths that are eternal over Christ Jesus. Even animals. Animals are nice, good things and pets, but there are some people, they turn to the animal to get satisfaction that only God can give us. To give us companionship that only Christ can give us. To feel the love that only God can give us. Shopping, most importantly, fulfillment of your dreams. What are your dreams today? What are your dreams of the past? And if you find a person who has fulfilled their dreams apart from Christ, usually that's a person who's empty. What's next? There's a guy who is a quarterback for the New England Patriots. He still plays, Tom Brady. He had an article, and he won 3 Super Bowls at the time of the article, probably known as one of the greatest quarterbacks. And he said after winning the 3rd Super Bowl, "I'm not satisfied yet. I need more. I need more." Now he's won a 4th Super Bowl. He's still not satisfied. He needs more. He's married to a supermodel. He has millions of dollars. He has a life of ease and luxury ahead of him. He has completed his dreams, but he still wants more and more and more. Why? It will not satisfy. What will satisfy? Only a relationship with Jesus Christ, where you put your trust and hope in Him, where you have been regenerated, reborn, born again, where you've been adopted into His family, where you have a forgiveness of sins, and where everything that you do, God has placed you to be as a servant for His kingdom and for His glory. And you have an eternity awaiting to you in heaven with God. That is the only thing that satisfies. Friends, all of us are born naked. All of us will will leave naked. All the things that we accumulate, all the things that we do are summarized on our tombstone with a dash. That doesn't mean that what we do is not important, but what it means is it's only truly important and satisfies in light of eternity. Second, we should come to the bread of life because He will not cast us out. We should trust in the manna from heaven because He will welcome us gladly. Verses 36 and 37. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." So first in verse 36, Jesus continues speaking to the Jews. He says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Think, these are not just the Jewish leaders. These are the Jewish people, the lay Jewish person, the normal Jewish person, the ones who saw Him feed the 5,000. And Jesus says, "You have seen me," meaning your physical eyes have seen me. But their spiritual eyes of their heart are blind and are closed to seeing Jesus Christ as God and worshiping and submitting themselves to Him. They saw the miracles. They heard about it. But what did they want? They wanted more signs. They wanted more proof. The problem wasn't proof of more miracles. The problem was their heart. This demonstrates the deadness of the unconverted, that when we are born dead to the spiritual things of the Word of God, that we will not accept them, even if we have Jesus Christ standing before us, performing miracle after miracle after miracle. We will not accept these truths. We will say, "Do it again. Do another one. I'm still waiting." Why? Because our hearts, we do not want to worship God. We do not want to praise Him. We do not want to give up and renounce our sins. We do not want to take ourselves off of the throne of our heart and have Christ be on the throne of our heart. This is the issue. And they still did not believe. And that's why, just a little bit of an aside, when it comes to ministry, this is why ingenuity, the new methods of church, of doing church, do new things of evangelism, this is why seeker-sensitive approaches will not work. If people will not come to Jesus while He does miracles, then what can we do in and of ourselves that's new and is innovative that will cause people to come and worship Christ? Nothing. Except by doing what God laid out in the Scriptures, which is by the preaching of the Word, by the sharing of the Word, by the reading of the Word, that the Holy Spirit will bring salvation on the people that God has chosen. Verse 37 explains why these Jewish people have not accepted Jesus. It says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." So we have this relationship here. The Father, before the foundation of the world and what's called the covenant of the redemption, the Father chose people that He would give to the Son. The Son would come and live a perfect life, and He would die for those people. And then the Holy Spirit would come and would convert, convict these people, and bring every single one to conversion. Why is it that these Jews, having seen all these miracles, did not come to Jesus? I think it's simple. Verse 37. They were not part of the all that the Father gave to the Son. Because it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. God chose what the Bible terms as the elect. And it wasn't chose based upon foreknowledge as far as looking down the corridors of time. It was chose because of God's own will and design and good pleasure. And He chose them and gave them to the Son. And they will all come to me. Not one of God's elect will be lost. They will come. This is what Charles Spurgeon says, because it begs the question, well, if only the elect will come, then we should only preach to the elect. Well, that's true in one way, but it's not in another. Here's what he says. Roland Hill, when he was asked to preach only to the elect, said that he would do so if somebody would chalk them on the back. That cannot be done. But God does, in process of time, mark them all, not on the back, but on the heart. So God has chosen His people that He will bring to salvation. How many of us here have that master copy and list? Do I have it right here? No. None of us have it. And is it distinguished by marks on their forehead? When we went out preaching on Friday, could I see, well, that's an elect one right there. We'll grab him. No, we don't know who the elect are individually. That's why we preach to everyone. That's why we share the gospel to everyone. But we know that when people come, the reason why they come is not because they're smarter. It's not because they're better. It's not because they got it. But it's because God did something to them that He didn't do to someone else. He chose them. Therefore, they come. So this is the sovereignty of God right here. But there still is human responsibility that is taught in the next verse. We have this tension, or as Charles Spurgeon says, they're friends. It says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Think of this promise. Jesus is saying, if you come to me, if you trust in me, if you believe in me, I will never, ever cast you out. Everyone who comes will be accepted. Everyone who asks, everyone who submits and believes and repents of their sin will be forgiven, will be given eternal life. They will not be thrown out. They will not be cast out, expelled, driven out. Jesus will accept you on the basis of His blood. This is an offer to everyone. If you come, then you will be accepted. To say it another way, instead of He will not cast you out, He will welcome and embrace everyone with warmth who comes. And some people will say, well, how do I know if I'm the elect? And they try to read into the secret decrees of God. How do you know if you're the elect? You come. If you come, then you are the elect. If you don't come, you are the elect. So come. And if you do, then you are the elect. But that does not... it does not diminish your responsibility to recognize Jesus Christ as the Son of God and to come to Him. Do not go down and trying to search these mysteries that God has not revealed to us of whether or not we are the elect or not. Instead, there's a command. Repent and believe the gospel. Come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Now this coming is like in Numbers 35:11, when the Jews, the Israelites came into the Promised Land, they set up what was called sanctuary cities. And what would happen if a man were to accidentally kill his neighbor? It wasn't purposeful, it was an accident. He was given the right to flee to a sanctuary city. That way the victim's family wouldn't come and try to kill him and give and take justice in their own hands. So as he entered into the city, the sanctuary city, the people of the city would allow him to come in every time, because this is a part of their law. And he could stay there. He could have safety. And the victim's family could not come into the city and kill him. And then when the high priest died, that man was now free to go back to his residence. And because the high priest died, the family could not take vengeance upon him. This is the same way, friends. We have a sanctuary city, but it's not a physical city. It's Jesus Christ. If we flee to him, God's wrath will not come upon us because we have fled to the bosom of Jesus Christ and his blood and righteousness. And therefore, we will not be receiving the just due that we have earned, but Christ has bore it on the cross for us. It's the same way. So for you who are not believers, what is stopping you from coming to Jesus? Jesus says, I will cast no one out. Is it a sinful past? I've done too much. I've lied, I've stolen, I've committed sexual immorality. Maybe you've murdered. Maybe you had abortion. You've worshipped false religions. You've done all these things. And you say, my sin's too much. My past is too blighted. And Jesus said, I will cast none out. Do you believe that? The Apostle Paul persecuted and killed Christians before Christ came into his life. And guess what? Jesus did not cast him out when he came. Are you afraid that you committed the unpardonable sin? That you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Friend, still come. Because if you come, that means you didn't commit that sin. And you can be accepted. And you can be forgiven. Are you waiting to be good enough? I need to clean myself up. I need to get the dirt off. I need to bleach myself. I need to wash myself clean. Friends, Jesus doesn't say, clean yourself up, take a bath, and then come. He says, come and you will be cleansed by my blood. That is the way that we are cleansed. Are you saying, I'm too poor? Jesus says, come. It's not about wealth. It's not about riches. Come. Are you saying you're too old? Friend, if you have breath in your lungs, you can still come. It's not about how old you are. Are you saying you are too weak? Jesus says you don't have to come in physical strength or emotional or spiritual strength. But Jesus will provide the strength of God's, of His grace and mercy so that you can come and you can live for Him. And you say, I'm young. I have all these years ahead of me. Jesus says, no, come now while you still have time. There is no reason why you should not come to find satisfaction and why you should not come. Because he says, I will cast no one out. It's not upon your basis. It's upon the basis and merits of Jesus Christ. And our third final point is this. We should come to the bread of life because he will raise us on the last day. We should trust in the manna from heaven because he will resurrect our bodies to glory. Verses 38 through 40, he continues, For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So first, God the Father's will and Jesus' will is the same. Verse 38. For he has come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What does this mean? Jesus' purpose in salvation is the same as God the Father's. Jesus comes to die for the same people that God the Father chose, the elect. Jesus is going to save and keep the same people that God the Father chose. There is not a division in the Godhead. It is the same will and purpose. And the great will is this, that none, not one person, not any of God's elect will be lost. Verse 39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. Nothing. Remember, God the Father gave the Son these people, these chosen people, and out of all that have been given to the Son, not one person in all of human history will be lost. Not one will come and be cast out. This theme is continued in the Gospel of John in chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. It says this, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What a wonderful promise for us believers, is it not? That God, His power, the Son's obedience will keep His people until the last day. And that Christ is the one who empowers believers to persevere. He is the one who gives us the grace and the mercy. Now this is in contrast to those who are what I would call five-point Arminians who believe that you can lose your salvation. Meaning that you can be born again and have eternal life and be in the Son's hand. And then you can lose it because it was your will that was the determining factor to come to Christ. Then your will can choose later on to reject Christ. And now you pluck yourself out of the Father's hand and you have lost your salvation. And then you'd have to be born again in order to be saved again. But this verse contradicts that teaching. How is it, if it's by God's power, if Christ is going to be the one that keeps us to the end, that we can thwart Christ's will, and we can't? And also, think about it this way. If this was true, then it would say two things about Christ. If Jesus could lose one of them, it would either mean to His shame because He has disobeyed the Father, that He said, I'm not going to keep all the ones the Father has given me. Or it would reveal that He does not have the power to keep all the ones God has given Him, which means He's not God. You see the problem. And then the great truth, the resurrection of the last day. It says in verse 39 that all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That He's not just promising salvation, but also resurrection. Remember, when we die, we either go to heaven or hell, but our bodies go into the grave or brought to ashes. Well, what will happen is when Jesus returns, as it says in Revelation 20 and 1 Thessalonians 4, the people who are believers will be raised up and given new glorified bodies. Our souls will be reunited to our body, and we will have perfect, pure, undefiled bodies for eternity. We will not be spirits all the time, but we will have bodies. Whereas unbelievers, they will be reunited at the same time, but they will be reunited in bodies that are not pure, that are not undefiled. In fact, they're going to look ugly. They're going to be prepared to be put in hell and be among the flames of fire, but not be consumed and feel pain forever and ever. This is the promise. The promise to believers is that you will, by Christ's power, get salvation. But the promise is also that you will have resurrected bodies and that He will complete it for you. But this does not take away our responsibility. We can't just sit back and just say, well, I'm not going to do nothing. No, we are to still be commanded to pursue Christ, to pursue holiness. And by the power that Christ gives to us, by the Holy Spirit, we're able to persevere. If you are one who says, well, I prayed a prayer, I came forward, I'm saved, and then you live like the world and you have no fruits of salvation, you should not trust in this. Because if Christ has transformed you, then you are going to have a change in your affections, in your desires, in your pursuits. The reason why people fall away from the faith is because they didn't have the faith to begin with. And finally, the last verse, For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. All you look, you put your trust, you put your hope. You don't look inward. You don't look to your hands and your good works. You don't look outside to your family and friends. You look to Jesus to be saved. This is a guarantee. It's like when you go and get a vehicle and they say, do you want to get the extended warranty? And if there's a problem with the transmission or with the power, that we will replace it up to 100,000 miles. Friends, this is a greater guarantee. Jesus Christ will take you to heaven if you are in Christ. Believer, Satan cannot stop you and rip you out of his hand. The world cannot take away your salvation. Even you cannot ruin your own salvation. Your weakness in faith, your lack of strength, your troubles, even Christ can overcome and take you to the end. You need to rest in Christ's power and keep looking. Keep looking to Him, and by His grace, you will be saved. What a wonderful promise for us believers, that Christ, by His power, gives us eternal life. And all of this displays His glory to the Holy One, who fulfills the will of the Father by dying for the Father's people and keeping them and providing for them to the last day, even to resurrection. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time, for Your Word. Help us, Lord, to meditate and to marvel at Christ's awesome power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.